Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the words we heard read today from your holy book. And now, as we listen to these words which come from my lips, I most humbly pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, that they remain no longer simply my words, but instead are transformed into your living word to each and every person who hears them, that they might be met in exactly their place of need. We pray this, Lord, in great anticipation and in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Anybody else want to preach this sermon today? Want to wrestle with this scripture? I didn't think so. I got to tell you, I don't really want to wrestle with it either. And as a PCUSA Presbyterian pastor, I don't actually have to. The Book of Order allows me the opportunity to choose the scripture I want rather than the scripture that is in the lectionary text. But if the scripture in the lectionary text I am finding particularly challenging or demanding, it means it is probably a good one to wrestle with for me and hopefully for you as well. This is supposed to be a week of celebration, a weekend of celebration. A couple of days ago, the PCUSA General Assembly, our biennial, that is every 2-year national convention, was to begin in Baltimore, Maryland. Close enough that we were even going to be taking perhaps a bus or a group of people down to be able to worship in community with the thousands of Presbyterians that come from all over the country to participate. But in the time of the COVID-19 pandemic, everything has changed. And we are not gathering as a church together in community, but rather gathering as a church remotely. And so a variety of things are happening, but no overtures are going to be brought before this assembly. And so while the time of us claiming who we are and whose we are as Presbyterians and people of God is still occurring, it is not as we would normally experience. It is a fraught time. Additionally, it is Father's Day. Father's Day today, and the first scripture lesson was one in which a father who has two children by two different mothers has to choose and sends one family away. Happy Father's Day. That's really fun for today, isn't it? And yet, there are ways in which it certainly hits me right on the nose. Perhaps you too. And then, of course, Friday was Juneteenth, the celebration of the Emancipation Proclamation being read for the final time in Galveston, Texas, so that all knew that the practice of slavery was ended in the United States of America. It too, though, is more of a fraught occasion than you might imagine, because Abraham Lincoln actually signed the Emancipation Proclamation in September of 1862. It was to go into effect on January 1st, 1863, and yet the reading of it in Galveston, Texas, the moment where all slaves across the nation were effectively freed, was actually June 19th, 1865. 2.5 years, a little more than, later, because those in the southern states were not willing to acknowledge the federal government's emancipation of chattel slavery until it was read in their town squares. That is celebratory, but boy, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? Sort of like our scriptures today. They feel like a mixed bag to me too. Jesus is sending his disciples out, and this passage in Matthew is sort of the latter half, not quite to the end, but the majority of the ending portion of his instruction to those disciples. He's sending them out to do his work, to preach the gospel. And in this latter half, he starts off by saying, the disciple isn't greater than the teacher. The slave isn't greater than the master. Rather, the disciple should strive to be like the teacher. The slave should strive to be like the master. And that is very uncomfortable language for us, isn't it? Especially now as we celebrate Juneteenth and remember and recognize not only the history of enslaving and oppressing Black people and people of color in our nation, including the Native Americans before them, but is the reality of its continuation through institutionalized practices, which still privilege white people over people of color. Yet here it is in our Bible. What do we do with it? Often we gloss over it, we just kind of ignore it. Or on the other hand, we might be inclined to try and explain it within the context of Jesus' time, you know, what slavery was like then, as though it were good. The enslavement of people is not good. And yet this is the language that Jesus uses here. And even if he's talking about us being enslaved to him, to God and Jesus Christ, there's still problematic language there. A problematic cultural context for Jesus' time and certainly in ours. So I'm just going to leave it there. I'm going to acknowledge that and let us move into the next piece because I have no answers for you. Jesus goes on to say that when the master is called Beelzebub, how much worse will it be for that disciple, that slave, who comes after him, who is the one who is acting in his name. In other words, what he is saying is that he himself, Jesus, has been called the literal devil. Beelzebub is actually literally translated as the Lord of the Flies. And within the Jewish time of the day, it was thought of as Satan. So Jesus, whom we recognize, acknowledge, worship as God incarnate, has been called the exact opposite. And he says, if he has been called the exact opposite, how much worse is it going to happen for those of you who choose to follow him? Those of us who choose to follow him, who strive to do the work that he has called us to do. How much worse will it be for us? Now, I don't know about you, but I am not really excited about being treated worse than Jesus was. I mean, Jesus was maligned. He was abused. He was stripped and whipped and hung on a cross to die. That does not sound like what I want to be doing. And yet, this is what we're called into. And then Jesus says, even though it may be worse for you than it is for me, do not be afraid. As a matter of fact, he says, don't even be afraid about it to the point where anything I whisper to you, go shout it from the rooftops. Everything that's covered up, everything that's hidden is going to be uncovered. Everything that is wrong is going to be brought to light, and it is your job to make sure that it is. One of the things I find so interesting in this time is that the church is shouting it from the rooftop in a way that we never have before. Just a few months ago, on a Sunday morning, we would be sitting in our beautiful sanctuary, surrounded by our incredible Tiffany stained glass windows and hearing the McLean Memorial Organ, maybe 100 to 120 of us sitting there, and it would be phenomenal. But it would just be the 120 of us. Now, we have a YouTube channel. And let me tell you what, I get the YouTube analytics on a regular basis. I just got them last week. We have thousands of people viewing our worship service. It is being shared far and wide. We have people subscribing to our channel. We are sharing the good news of God and Jesus Christ in ways we never have before. And it's not just us. It is not just us. Churches nationwide and globally are reaching out to share the good news in ways that just a few months ago we would not even have dreamed of. So here we are in this challenging time, and yet God is working with and in and through us to make God's glory known and the good news heard if we are willing to stand up and share it. So what is the good news? And how are we called to stand and share it beyond just this? I mean, just a little while after this, Jesus says he has come not to bring peace, but a sword, and to divide families, that father will be against son and mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, that families will be divided. This doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, I think about how we are so often taught that the Old Testament is harsh, but the New Testament, God is love and God is peace and God is forgiveness. And Jesus is turned into kind of this milquetoast, manageable, anything goes kind of person. And yet we have it right here. It's in Scripture. He comes not to bring peace, but a sword? Are we literally going to get out in the streets and fight on behalf of, in the name of Jesus Christ? That doesn't feel right. Could it be a metaphorical sword? Could it be that we are to fight for justice in the name of Jesus, and that will divide people? After all, in Luke 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from the scroll of the book of Isaiah and says that he has come to set free the captives, to give sight to the blind, release to the prisoners, to bring forth the year of Jubilee, to bring good news to the poor. And then he sits down and says that this scroll, this word, has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is what he came to do. And therefore, if that is what we are doing, we are aligned with God's will. And I have often thought in the past that this whole thing about setting free the prisoners was metaphorical. You know, we're prisoners in our own mind, or we're prisoners of our sin, or we're prisoners of this or that or the other thing. But I have come over the past several months, as we've really studied at First Pres the system of incarceration in America, to think that there is some literal setting free of prisoners that needs to be happening here. And that as we see, and hopefully to the degree to which we are able participate in, the Black Lives Matter protests, we are lifting up the ways in which those who are marginalized and oppressed in our society today need to be released, need to be freed, need to be brought the love and justice of God in Jesus Christ. It's some tough stuff. And you may not agree with me. And here's the thing. I think that's what this whole piece is all about, right? Is that, to paraphrase Barbara Brown Taylor, when our will aligns with God's will perfectly, we may want to look at it a little more closely. If it's what I want to do, and therefore I think it's what God wants me to do, maybe I need to wrestle with that a bit. Because we have a tendency to think, to believe, to hold on to the fact that we are good people. We are trying so hard to be good, to be righteous, to be the people God imagines us to be. But if it's easy, if it's what we want to do, if it's what feels good, it may not be exactly aligned with God's will. Seems to me that often what God is asking of us is more challenging than we would like for it to be, certainly than I would like for it to be. So let's think about this. What is Jesus saying about family values? They don't seem to be the family values that we have thought about all of these years, right? We think, oh, Jesus' family values are a married couple with 2.5 kids and a dog and a white picket fence. That's Jesus' family values, right? And yet, this scripture lesson, Jesus says we will be divided. The first scripture lesson, the family actually is divided. Abram has 2 sons by 2 mothers. And Sarai gets worried about the inheritance of her son Isaac. And so she says, Abram, I want you to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Send them away. And he does. And the scripture tells us that Hagar and Ishmael go out into the wilderness. They have been given bread and water. Nice, huh? They have been given bread and water, and they go out into the wilderness. They are eventually where there is nothing, no one except a bush under which Ishmael sits. We think of him as a baby, but he's probably more like around 13, around confirmation age. And Hagar kind of walks away from him and sits where he's out of sight because she says to the Lord, crying and weeping and wailing, I don't want to see my son die. But how painful for Ishmael. He too is weeping and wailing and crying, it says, to be separated from his mother when he has gotten so weak that it feels as though he cannot live, he will not live. I don't know, I have a hard time thinking Hagar is doing the right thing in this moment as a mother who cannot imagine stepping away from my child when he or she was suffering. But she does. And she cries out in pain. And God says, don't worry. I've got you. I have got you, and I have got your son, and he too will grow up to be a father of nations. And a well. Not a stream, not rain, not but a well appears before them, and they are sustained. And I think about this for these times now, that I think our family values, Jesus' family values, God's family values, is that we, the human family, are called to one another. And sometimes our humanness calls us into the idea that maybe we care about our tribe, our people, whatever that might look like, setting us against them. And God says, no, I am here for you all, and you need to be here for you all as well. It is when you are doing that, that you are living into my values, into God's, Jesus, the Holy Spirit's values. When we are living into caring for and supporting one another, no matter the color of our skin or our gender or our age or our ability or our sexual orientation or our religion. We are all part of God's human family, and we are called to care for, to love one another, and to fulfill justice, God's justice, for all. So what I think is going on here is that, yes, God comforts us in times of struggle and trouble, but God also claims us and says, no, it's not easy. It's not easy following me. But I'm here with you and for you. God calls us and God convicts us to stand up with and for one another, that all might be fed, all might receive an equal share of what is available in the fullness of life, whatever category that is. For God is love. God is justice. And when we stand with our feet in both of those, planted in both aspects, then we can more fully live out Jesus' family values. Amen.